I trust the Lord will bless our return to it, and we can deal faithfully with the Scriptures this afternoon. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of this day. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for good Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you that we have a place where we belong, where we are loved, and where we can love others in true Christian love and fellowship. We pray now that as we go to this study, you would open it to us, you would bless us, and you would give us understanding in your word. Might this understanding be sanctified and translated into godly living. We ask it all for your praise and glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. We have used this text as an introduction to our study, which is the doctrinal core of Christian experience. Those few doctrines that undergird true biblical Christian experience. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word translated sure in our English Bible occurs in a position of emphasis at the first part of this sentence. The word itself is stereos, which means strong, and it is the source of our English word stereo. Yes, it is proper to speak of a stereo faith. The two aspects that are given here, having this seal, and the word means continuing to have this seal, on the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and on the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It is that let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity that is the emphasis of these studies that we are pursuing. On the one hand, we have God's eternal purpose. We have the redemptive purpose of God. We have doctrinal truth. And doctrinal truth is to undergird all of our Christian experience. To the extent that we do not have biblical truth undergirding our Christian experience, to that extent, we are either in error or we are open to grievous error. We are concerned with Christian experience. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In our study, we have seen there are five essential realities, doctrinal truths, that undergird more than any other aspect of truth our Christian experience. We have studied our union with Christ. Every believer is brought into union with Christ. It is a great mystery that is revealed in the Word of God that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And we have this complete identification, indissoluble union with Him that is the core and key to all Christian life and experience and destiny. The second great truth is regeneration. Regeneration is the impartation of divine life. It is the breaking of the reigning power of sin. It is the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. It is the reconstruction of the image of God in man in principle. It is the removal of satanic opposition and blindness, and it is the gift of repentance and faith. The conversion experience, or what we see and witness in our experience, derives entirely from regeneration. The third truth is that of adoption. Very rarely do we hear a message or do we discuss the doctrine of adoption as Christians or even as preachers and teachers. But it is through adoption, the work of adoption, the act of adoption that we receive, according to the teaching of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit. And it is through the possession of the Holy Spirit that we have the entirety of our Christian experience. The fourth truth is that of sanctification. This describes the absolute and necessary transformation and ensuing state of the child of God, recipient of divine grace. It is, in a practical sense, conformity to the moral character of God. If we look at sanctification carefully in the Word of God, we see that it is arranged in Scripture in three aspects: definitive sanctification, positional sanctification, and practical or progressive sanctification. The fifth truth is our resurrection unto glory. The Christian experience does not end with this life. It does not end when we die. We will be raised in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is part of our Christian experience. The nature of salvation as revealed to us in the Word of God would be incomplete unless we were raised in His likeness fully and completely, and we were delivered not only from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin, but also from the very presence of sin. The salvation that is delineated in the Word of God is a complete salvation from every aspect of sin. At this point in our study, we have considered our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, and we are now in the subject of sanctification. Sanctification, as we have said, contains biblically three aspects. It is also the focal point for all Christian experience. It is beset by various errors and even heresies. Almost every aspect of doctrinal teaching concerning sanctification has been modified or polluted to some extent by perfectionist teaching. It may be Wesleyan perfectionism. It may be Finney perfectionism. It may be the other aspects of perfectionism. But in some way, one way or another, there is a tendency for believers to think, by inheriting these erroneous teachings, that in some way, dying to sin is an experience to be sought. It is made subjective rather than an objective truth of our union with Christ and of regeneration. Thus we have the doctrine of the two natures, that the Christian has an old nature and a new nature, that the Christian is within himself an old man and a new man. We have all of these issues resulting in the carnal Christian heresy, resulting in his two-stage Christianity, resulting in various areas whereby people seek in subjective experience a second work of grace, not only being saved, but also, as they say, being saved and sanctified in some ecstatic experience. The doctrine of sanctification, more than any other doctrine, has become malleable in people's thinking, and it has been twisted and remolded into various shapes. Sanctification, we must consider in three aspects. I say this by way of review. First, positional sanctification is the result of the believer's union with Christ. It is not experiential, it is positional. We are brought into union with Christ. Our unrighteousness becomes His by imputation, His righteousness becomes ours. We not only inherit the immediate imputation of Adam's sin, we possess the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We not only inherited by immediate imputation the sinful character of Adam, but we also now have the righteous nature of Christ reproduced in us. Justification, righteousness imputed. Sanctification, righteousness imparted, that it is outworked in the life. Positional sanctification and union with Christ are coextensive, not synonymous, not identical, but one produces the other. Positional sanctification is true of every true child of God without exception. And if this is true, there is no place for the mere professing Christian. There is no place for the so-called carnal Christian. There is no place for the person who is simply made a decision for Christ but has no subsequent change or transformation or progression in his religious life. The second aspect of sanctification is definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification occurs simultaneously with regeneration. It is the breaking of the reigning power of sin. It is the reconstruction and reinstitution in principle of the image of God in man in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation that is discernible in the life. Definitive sanctification. Then we have practical or progressive sanctification. Practical sanctification is the outworking of our union with Christ and of definitive sanctification in the daily life, the work of the Holy Spirit, the influence and truth of the Word of God lived out in our lives by the grace of God. Practical sanctification is what we view in our own lives and in the lives of others. We say that it is also progressive sanctification, and necessarily so. Progressive and practical sanctification must become one. God has ordained that there is to be progression in the Christian life. The Christian life cannot be static. One is either progressing spiritually or digressing. We see this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, where the author of the book of Hebrews tells these Hebrew Christians who are tempted to revert back into Judaism to escape persecution. Judaism was a religio licita, a licit or legal religion. Christianity was not. These Jewish Christians could claim their Jewish religion and bypass persecution. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells that to do this would be apostasy and renouncing the gospel of Christ. In chapter 5, he tells them, concerning the high priestly ministry of Melchizedek, typical of the Lord, of whom we have many things now, but we forbear, seeing you have become dull of hearing and are such as needed, as it were, to be taught again. I'm paraphrasing the passage. The word in the original language is in the perfect tense. They have degenerated back. You see, our Christianity, our Christian experience,
predominantly our sanctification is either progressive or digressive. It is not static. It does not remain the same. There are some, in fact, there are many who deny sanctification altogether. Modern fundamentalism denies the reality of sanctification with its dispensational antinomianism and its belief in the carnal Christian heresy that one can make his decision for Christ, live a life of sin, and go to heaven when he dies. There is no necessity of holiness. That's for the Spirit-filled Christian. The Word of God does not make that distinction. We're either converted or we're unconverted. We're either in union with Christ or we're not in union with Christ. We're either regenerate or we're unregenerate. We're either sanctified or unsanctified. We cannot be simply justified. Do you recall the bumper sticker religion of a few years ago? Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Well, that's an impossibility. Justification is not merely forgiveness of sins. Justification is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and it is reconciliation with God. A Christian cannot be simply just forgiven. That is not but a small part of justification. Justification is righteousness imputed. But it cannot be separated from sanctification, which is righteousness imparted. God not only justifies the sinner, He replicates his moral character in the life of the true believer, and progressively so. To this, the Word of God is very clear. Now, we have considered positional sanctification. We have considered definitive sanctification, and we began this afternoon to consider practical and progressive sanctification. What is practical and progressive sanctification? It is the manifestation of both our union with Christ, positional sanctification, and definitive sanctification when the reigning power of sin was broken in our lives. That finds a practical manifestation in the lifestyle of the believer. So it is the believer's experience and spiritual pilgrimage. Practical progressive sanctification is coextensive with Christian experience. I want to mark five things now about practical and progressive sanctification. I must move to the two aspects of practical or progressive sanctification in my review and deal with present matters. There are two aspects of practical and progressive sanctification. What has been called vivification, or the enlivening of the graces of God in the life and experience, and mortification of sin, or putting sin to death or nullifying its effect in the life. Both of these doctrines are largely denied or ignored by modern evangelical Christianity. Certainly, mortification of sin is a lost doctrine to this last century or so. Fundamentalism and evangelicalism have devised the doctrine of the carnal Christian heresy. They have also denied the progressive nature of sanctification and the mortification of sin. How does the believer deal with sin in his life? The common doctrine is by rededicating his life to the service of God. The Bible speaks about rededication only one time, and that was the dedication of Zerubbabel's temple after Solomon's temple had been destroyed and the returning remnant came back to the land. There is as much proof for rededicating the life as there is for the Roman Catholic Mass. And yet people hinge their entire Christian experience on a repeated rededication of life. Well then, what does the Bible say about dealing with sin in our life? Mortify it. Put it to death. Render that power of sin in the life inoperative. This is the biblical doctrine of sanctification in its negative aspect. It is another forgotten doctrine along with repentance and other truths which modern Christianity have set aside. I want to deal with vivification in this message this afternoon. Five things. First, sin has been dethroned in every individual who has been effectually called and regenerated. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. This is the first practical admonition in the entire Roman epistle. Up to this time, it has simply been doctrinal teaching. The first practical exhortation is to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Well, throughout that entire chapter, in verses 1 through 10, we see the word dead, 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 and they're all verbs. And they should be translated died or have died. A punctiliar action, an event by virtue of our union with Christ, by virtue of definitive sanctification, we died to the reigning power of sin. This word in verse 11 is not a verb, it is a noun. Nekrus. It means corpse. Reckon yourselves to be corpses indeed, wholly unresponsive to sin. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. The word it refers to body, neuter, not feminine sin. The body is no longer the boss of the true child of God. He is freed from the reigning power of sin. Let us read on. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. The word instruments is hoplo, weapons of warfare. Sin has been dethroned. Her power is gone. She seeks to wage a guerrilla warfare in our members and seduce us to sin. Don't yield to her. You don't have to. Her power has been broken. As those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, weapons of warfare unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That's an unequivocal statement. It's an absolute statement. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you by virtue of our union with Christ, by virtue of that definitive act of sanctification. The reigning power of sin has been broken in the child of God. Sin shall no longer have dominion, shall not lord it over you, for ye are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of grace. The definite article before the word law should be omitted. It's not in the original language. It's not dispensational that once they were under law, but now they're under grace. It is the contrast between an outward principle of command and the inward enablement and dynamic of grace. Those of you who have studied through the book of Romans with me exegetically understand this perfectly, I trust. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. We are told in that 1 John, we are told this by fundamentalists and evangelicals, that 1 John is really the contrast between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. The charismatics tell us it's sinless perfectionism. Those who are saved as opposed to those who are saved and sanctified. Follow along 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, as I exegete it from the original language. Every single one without exception, born of God, does not habitually practice sin. For his seed in him constantly abides or remains, and he cannot continue on in sin because of God he has been born. That is a literal translation from the original language. The full force of this fact is all but denied in modern evangelical Christianity because of the rise of easy believism, of accepting any profession of faith as legitimate, and of the rising of the carnal Christian heresy that gives comfort to those who are under the gall of bitterness and reigning power of sin. The second issue now concerning practical sanctification and vivification, the agent or operating power in such sanctification is the Holy Spirit. Very simply put, we do not sanctify ourselves. We cannot sanctify ourselves. We still have within us a principle of remaining sin and corruption. We will be self-deceived. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to be strong in the Lord, as it were, and in the power of His might. God's grace is ministered through His Spirit. And we do have God's Spirit if we're brought into union with Christ and have been the objects of definitive sanctification. We are to mortify sin. That is the biblical teaching. And we do well to give much emphasis to the mortification of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are being conformed into the image of Christ, into the image of God's Son. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring that about. That is progressive sanctification. I've illustrated this many times, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, by the men's mirrors found in the British Museum, made of highly polished brass. Men's mirrors. Men would go through the marketplace and look into these mirrors and change their expression. Etched on these mirrors. For when you look into a mirror, you see your own reflection. But Paul says, we see the Lord's reflection. How is that possible? Etched in those mirrors was the profile of one's God. And a man went and he looked and conformed himself to the image of his God. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life to conform us to the image of Christ. That's why sanctification must be both practical and progressive. Let us deal with this a little more fully. In the third issue, the goal of progressive sanctification is conformity to the moral character of God, specifically to the image of God's Son. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are to be and will be at the climax of our life and in the glory of the resurrection conformed to the image of God's Son. We will be replicants of the Son of God. That's the end of our sanctification. But if he which has called you is holy, so holy become, so holy in every aspect of your lifestyle become ye. As it is written, be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I didn't have it written down in my notes. So holy in every aspect of your lifestyle become ye. Aorist, passive verb. We are to replicate God's moral character in our lives. That's true of every child of God. That's the destiny set before us. We are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. There is no place for the large majority of professing Christians to find themselves in the Word of God. They are deceived. They have espoused religion. They are nominal believers. But they are bereft of the Spirit of God and of regenerating grace. How careful we must be in proclaiming the gospel, not to give comfort to those who have made an isolated, momentary profession of faith that bears no fruit. Fourth, such sanctification or vivification, enlivening, is an abiding duty, an obligation for every believer, and manifests itself in self-denial, attending to the means of grace, both public and private, and in the mortification of sin. The word mortify or mortification only occurs twice in the New Testament. I've had people tell me that. I don't know how many times God has to say something to make it true. Once is enough. Twice, of course, is sufficient. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Thanatute, present imperative, put to death. Thanatos is death. Put to death the deeds of the body, not the body. Asceticism or bodily denial is not sanctification. That was the Colossian heresy, was it not? Trying to be sanctified through abusing or neglecting of the body. The other is in Colossians chapter 3. Mortify, therefore, by virtue of what? By virtue of our union with Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We're brought into union with Christ. Seek those things which are above. Mortify, therefore. Nekrosate. Aorist imperative this time. Render inoperative. Nullify. Deaden. And when he lists all of these sins, it's the sins of the flesh. Things that are expressed through the body, not the body itself, which is destined for glory, but those sins that are expressed through the body as a result of that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And finally, there is an undeniable principle of progression in practical sanctification, which the Scriptures clearly reveal. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter after chapter, verse after verse, deals with sanctification and our Christian experience and its progression. And the progressive aspect of sanctification must be emphasized for three reasons. And with this, I will close our study for this afternoon. First, because it is denied by several approaches to sanctification. Antinomianism, perfectionism, and the idea that dying to sin is an experience to be sought. To make salvation and sanctification in two stages. We are saved, we receive Jesus, we are sanctified, we receive the Holy Spirit in a subsequent work of grace. Second, the believer must understand the inclusive context in Christian experience which works to conform him to the image of God's Son. How is it God at work in my sanctification? trials, testings, temptations, divine chastening, dark providences. These are for our sanctification as well as positive blessings and attendance to the means of grace. Think with me now. We know each other in this congregation. We have many of our members that are sick and infirm, many of them chronically. What has led more to your sanctification, your dependence upon God, your tenderness and your humility, the positive aspects or the negative trials and dark providences? They come from a God of love. I cannot explain it, but I'm called to believe God's word. And finally now, the believer subjectively may not be aware of what spiritual progress is being made, either because his conscience is exceedingly sensitive to indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We find this with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8, for there's no chapter division there. It's all one experience. Or providences and circumstances which may cause him to become too introspective and negative. We do not know what God will call us to endure or experience, but we do not trust God for what he does. If we trust God only for what he does, we will certainly misunderstand him. We must trust him for who he is. And so we have introduced the subject of practical and progressive sanctification. It was never my intention that these should become doctrinal lectures, but there is a need for them. I trust the Holy Spirit will give us understanding in these matters and give us encouragement, because beneath every aspect of our Christian experience in the practical sphere must be solid, unmistakable, biblical truth. Father,